Welcome to the Salem Baptist Church Podcast.
Amen. Church, go ahead and find your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 4. So, we've been doing a series called Beginnings. It began at the start of this year, but really the journey began all the way back on the second Sunday of December, where we began going through the Gospel of Matthew. We began in chapter 1. We saw the genealogy of Jesus and how the people in the line of Jesus show us what kind of Savior He's going to be. Then we saw Joseph and Mary. We saw the angel come and announce the birth of Jesus, that He was come to save His people from their sins. And then we saw the wise men show up. They were coming to meet and greet the new king. But of course, Herod didn't want there to be a new king because he was the old king. So he sought to kill Jesus. Jesus and his family had to flee to Egypt. And then they came out of Egypt. We saw how the story of Jesus reflected the story of God's people, and how our lives reflect the story of Jesus and the story that God has been writing through His people. Then we looked at the story of John the Baptist. A few years go by, John the Baptist comes on the scene. He begins preaching a gospel of repentance of sins, a baptism of repentance to prepare for the coming kingdom. And then one day the king shows up, the one who John said, "I am not worthy to hold his sandal. He is here. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And Jesus says, "Baptize me." And John says, "I baptize you." And Jesus says, "To fulfill all righteousness, baptize me." And so Jesus set the example for us in baptism, and the Spirit came down, descended upon him, and that same Spirit that anointed him at his baptism sent him out into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days. And Jesus said no to all the temptations of Satan, as we looked at last week, the temptation to feel that, the temptation to be that, and the temptation to have that. And because he said no, he passed the test that Israel failed in the wilderness. He passed the test that you and I fail in this life. He said no to temptation so that he could complete his mission, go to the cross, die in our place for our sins, so that we too could have the power to say no to temptation and live in eternal life as he does. That brings us now to chapter 4, verse 12, where we're going to look at Jesus's call to discipleship. And throughout this series, we've been talking about beginnings and inviting each and every one of you in the beginning of this new year to begin this new year with Christ. Several ways that you can do that. The first that we mentioned was by joining and being part of a small group here at Salem, a BFG, Bible Fellowship Group. And if you're not part of one, we want to continually invite you to do that. We've got several groups that you could choose from, a number of groups, some that just started last week. You could text BFG to that number on the screen. We'll help you get connected. You could come and see me after the message, and I would love to help you get connected to a small group. But another way that you could begin this new year pursuing Christ is by following Him in baptism. If you're here this morning and you have never been baptized, you've not taken that first step of obedience, you have not engaged in that symbol of your union with Christ through His death, burial, and resurrection, you've not publicly identified with the body of Christ, what a great way to start the new year. We'd like to help you with that as well. You could text the word DUNK to the number there on the screen, 919-322-8605. We figured that would be easy to remember. Or you can meet me, one of the pastors or deacons down front, and we'd love to help you take that step and begin the new year by symbolizing and testifying to your new life in Christ. But this morning, continuing in this idea of starting this new year out with Christ, I want to look at the call to discipleship. After baptism, after the call to confession and repentance from John the Baptist, after his journey through the wilderness, Jesus is going to go in search of disciples. Will we answer that call? Let me pray for us. Father, open up your word. Speak to us for the next few moments as we engage with the text. We ask, God, that you would be glorified in the time that we have together, that the name of Jesus would be exalted, and that your Spirit would be at work in this place. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The most terrifying mountain that I've ever been on top of is hands down Mount Wetterhorn in Colorado. It's not the most intimidating name, but it is a very intimidating mountain. And my friend and I set out on an expedition to get to the top of this thing. It's 14,021 feet tall. It's pretty much entirely rock. It's what they call a class 3 mountain. Now, a class 3 mountain means that you're going to have to do some vertical climbing, and there's a decent probability that a fall could be fatal. So, have fun. We began early that morning. We climbed up most of the way to the top of the mountain, and it was terrifying. It seemed like every turn was a new ledge that you could fall off of. There were no trees. The visuals were incredible. You could see for miles, but of course, it was thousands of feet down, scary, intimidating, and we finally made it almost all the way to the top, but there was the last bit before we reached the summit, and the last bit was this vertical tower that stood before us. And I had made it this far, but I turned to my friend and said, I don't know that I can make it the rest of the way. I don't know that I can climb vertically up this rock to get to the summit. My friend assured me it was an easy climb, not that difficult, but it wasn't the difficulty of the climb that was making me nervous. It was the seriousness of the fall. Amen? That's what was concerning me, is that I don't care how easy it is, one slip and I'm toast. But he said, you've got this because I've got you. You listen and to everything I say, you do everything I do, we'll get to the top of this mountain. And so we began to climb, and I went first. My friend was beneath me. He told me everywhere to place my hand, everywhere to place my foot. He told me whether to go left or to go right, to go up or to go to the side. If it was a particularly difficult move and my foot was in a precarious place, he would put his hand up underneath to give me extra support. And he encouraged me, coached me the whole way until eventually we both stood on top of the mountain victorious. But I would not have made it if I hadn't had someone with me to coach me and tell me everything to do, everywhere to go, to support me and help me when I needed it. That was the only way I was going to stand on top of this class 3 mountain. In life, we need a guide. We need someone trusted. Someone who can direct our steps, who can set an example, who can coach us, who can support us through the challenges of life. Because oftentimes life is far more challenging than simply ascending a wall on a mountain. Biblically, finding that someone to guide you, someone you can emulate, someone you can follow is called discipleship. It's becoming a disciple of someone. And Jesus calls us to be his disciples. See, the road is difficult and dangerous. It involves cliffs and precipices and ups and downs and stresses. But in following Jesus, we follow someone who knows the way. And together, we will not only survive this life, but we will stand on top of mountains together if we'll just follow him. We're going to see this call in Matthew chapter 4. And in beginning verse 12, we see the message of Jesus. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. So we left off our story with Jesus being baptized by John in Judea. But the ruler of Judea is a guy named Herod Antipas. And John had been critical of Herod's life choices. Herod didn't like this. John was popular. He was saying things that he didn't like, so he threw him into prison. Jesus is, of course, associated with the John the Baptist movement, so Jesus doesn't stick around. He goes to Galilee, where somebody else was in charge to continue his ministry. And this happened not by accident, but as fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, Matthew tells us. We read in verse 14, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Quoting here from Isaiah 9, he references Galilee, the former region of the tribes of Israel known as Zebulun and Naphtali. And being in the north, those tribes in that territory that Jesus is now going to minister in had experienced the very worst. First of all, their own government had been terrible. after the Civil War and the split, there was the kingdom of Israel in the north, the kingdom of Judah in the south. And while the kingdom of Judah had some good kings and some bad kings, every so often you get a Hezekiah or an Asa. In the north, it was just one bad king after another. Nobody was following the law of God. Nobody was bringing the good times. And to make matters worse, being up in the north, they were subject to invasions. They were closest to the nation of Syria that was always invading, always raiding. Foreigners would come and live among them. And eventually, when the nation of Assyria came in to invade, destroy Israel, and take its people into exile, they were the first to experience that. We read in 2 Kings 15:29. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Gilead and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried the people captive into Assyria. It was a terrible place to live because of circumstances. But in Isaiah 9, and quoted here, because even though the place in the north experienced the worst, because of that, the light is going to dawn there first. And the people dwelling in darkness, verse 16, have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region, shadow of death, on them has light dawned through the Messiah Jesus and through his message. And Jesus' opening message is here in verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." His message echoes John's message, which was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, Mark in Mark chapter 1 has Jesus saying, "Repent and believe the gospel." And the message of the gospel of the kingdom is part of Jesus' message. We read in verse 23 that he went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. The good news of the kingdom of God. The king is here. God is doing something new. He's changing the status quo. Things have been largely the same for hundreds of years. But now God is showing up and we must respond to it. And what response is God looking for as his king is on the move and his kingdom is expanding? God is doing something. Our response, Jesus says, is to repent and believe. Repent and believe. Our response to the gospel of Jesus has two parts. It's like two sides to a coin. Some of you remember that time before Apple Pay and credit cards when we actually carried coins around with us. Some of you remember that those coins had two sides to them, a heads and a tails. You can't get a coin without two sides. You can't respond properly to Jesus without the two sides of the gospel coin, which are to repent. That means to turn away from your sins, what you were doing previously, and to turn to believe, to put your faith and trust in Jesus. The kingdom is coming. The king is here. Our response is to turn away from our sins, to repent, and to put our faith, our trust, our belief on Jesus, on who he is and what he has done. That's the only appropriate response to the arrival of Jesus and his kingdom. Repent and believe. Now, this is something that we all have to do at some point in our life if we're to be a Christian. If you have done this, then you are a Christian. If you have not made this decision, then you are not a Christian. Now, after we make that initial decision, we continue the act of putting our trust in Jesus. Some of you know that's a lifelong experience of learning how to do that more and more. It's a lifelong experience of learning how to repent more and more. But it all begins with that first decision. But I'll tell you this about us. We don't want to repent because we're used to the darkness. The people who dwell in darkness have seen a great light. And that's why Jesus coming with this message of repent is oftentimes offensive. We don't want to hear it because we enjoy the darkness. You ever been driving at night down a dark road and somebody comes the opposite way with their high beams on? They don't turn them off. It's annoying, isn't it? You've got to divert your eyes. You're blinded. You can't see the road for a few minutes. It's kind of dangerous. Or how about you ever been lying in bed with all the lights off and then some sinner comes and turns the lights on? And what do? You divert your eyes. You pull the sheets over your head. You don't want to see that. You're used to the darkness. You want to keep getting that sleep. Or maybe you've gone to the dentist They lull you into peace with that comfortable chair. Then they swing that light over your head and turn it on so they can see everything in your mouth that you don't want to see. I close my eyes. I can't look up at that light. Or maybe you've gone downstairs into the basement and you've turned on the lights and you've seen all the cockroaches scatter. Why do they do that? Because they don't like the light. When you're used to darkness, the light can be offensive. It can be painful. We close our eyes. We divert our gaze. We retreat. We ignore. Jesus comes and he shines the light on our sin. He shines the light on our brokenness, on our need for a Savior, on our inadequacies, on our shortcomings, on our idols. And it's uncomfortable, isn't it? I don't like it. That's why many people never believe and repent. They don't want the light shining on them. That's why some Christians, even after believing and repenting, struggle to keep doing it because they don't like the light. We're used to the dark. But Jesus comes and says, don't close your eyes. Don't divert your gaze. Don't retreat. Because this light, this kingdom, this salvation is what you need. He invites us to repent so that he can lead us lovingly into the light. He doesn't shine a light onto our sins and our brokenness and our failings to shame us. He shines a light to save us. And so he comes shining that light to the people in Galilee and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And from that, he makes the call to discipleship. Verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. I don't know if you've flown on planes lately, but it seems like there's a lot more people flying or there's fewer flights than there used to be. Because I remember growing up, I would go fly on a plane and there were empty seats on the plane. Oftentimes, me and the person sitting next to me would get that coveted center seat. You know what I mean? You're sitting in the window seat or the aisle seat. The other person is sitting in the seat opposite the window or the aisle. And there is no one sitting in the center seat. And so you get the blessing of all blessings. You get an armrest to yourself on both sides. And there's no one sitting there. You got space to spread your legs out because it feels like the seats are getting way too small for a normal human being. You got space for your tray to come. It's wonderful. But nowadays when I fly, it's like every seat is full on every flight. There's always somebody in the center seat. And most of the time when you go, you discover that your flight has been overbooked. You had that experience before? They know that some people are going to miss their flight. They're going to spend hundreds and hundreds of dollars. They're not going to be there either because they missed a connection or they overslept. I don't know about you, but I have missed a flight before in my life. That happens, and so they sell more tickets to get on the plane than they have seats, right? Isn't that nice? We're going to sell more tickets than we have seats. What we're going to do with the other people, we'll cram them in the overhead bins. We'll put them in the under storage compartment. Maybe they'll get to ride with the pilot. I don't know what they're thinking. They overbook all these flights, and then when they discover they have too many seats, everybody actually shows up for the flight. What do? They offer you a carrot if you'll change your plans. The announcement will come over the speakers. The gate agent will grab the microphone. They'll say something like, our flight today is oversold. If you would be willing to change your travel plans, come and see the agent at the gate. And at first, they're like, we may give you a few frequent flyer miles if you're willing to do it. But then when nobody volunteers, they have to sweeten the deal a little bit. The carrot has to get a little fatter. And they say, we'll give you $200 if you'll change your travel plans. $300. I've heard them go to $500, $600, $700. If you'll just be willing to change your travel plans. In fact, just last summer, when we were going through all the travel craziness in the month of June, it got so bad that for one flight to Minneapolis, Minnesota, Delta offered passengers $10,000 to change their travel plans. If that were me, sign me up. I'll pay you not to go to Minnesota. Much less get paid. I'm sorry if you're from Minnesota. But $10,000, yes, please. That is worth. The reward is definitely worth changing your plans. Jesus calls us in the call of discipleship to change our travel plans, and the reward is far greater than $10,000, but it still comes with a cost. Right? If you accept the offer from the gate agent to change your flight, it comes with a cost. You're not going to make it where you need to go. The reason people don't sign up to, I'll line my pockets with a few hundred dollars to change my plans, is because they have to be somewhere. But I'll tell you this, if they're going to offer me $10,000, I'll just watch the video of the funeral. Amen? I'll get there when I get there. Just being real. And the call to discipleship will be costly, but the reward will be worth it if we're willing to change our travel plans. Right? Jesus comes to Peter and Andrew. He comes to James and John and says, come and follow me. And let's be honest, we do have some time to consider the offer. But the flight is leaving. Will we leave the reward on the table? At some point, the call to discipleship that Jesus offers to each of us will expire. Now, it will certainly expire when we expire. Death ends our opportunity to go and follow Jesus. But may I submit, the greater danger in the room today may not be that death will end our opportunity, but that life will. You see, God can work circumstances and situations out to bring you to the moment where you are ready to follow Him. But if you let that moment pass you by, then the circumstances and situations of life may take you further and further and further from God till you're so far away you would never consider the offer. We don't know if life or death is going to take us away from the moment of discipleship, but when the call comes, we've got to respond. We've got to be willing to change our travel plans. In this passage, Jesus calls the key disciples Peter and Andrew, James and John. Now we know from the Gospel of John that Peter and Andrew had met Jesus previously in connection with John the Baptist. So they had had some time to consider this Jesus and his invitation. But now the time to consider is over. The call has been offered. And they respond immediately, the text tells us. Verse 20, immediately they left their nets and followed him. Verse 22, immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. The call is offered and the opportunity to follow has been extended. They must respond. If they say no, now Jesus, it's the middle of fishing season right now. Whenever the weather gets colder, we'll join you then. The call will have passed them by. Now is the moment of decision. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. We just sang it, right? That moment comes. The decision, that moment comes. You can't put it off indefinitely because it will pass you by. It could have passed by Peter and Andrew, James and John. If they had said, no, we'll wait, we'll hold off, we wouldn't be talking about them now. They would have been forgotten by history, but because they said yes, we're talking about them today. And yes, it involves a change in travel plans. The course of your life will be altered. Right, these guys, James and John, they knew what their life was going to look like. You ever have people ask you, where do you see yourself in 5 years, in 10 years? Maybe that's been in a performance evaluation or a job interview. Someone says, where do you see yourself in 5 or 10 years? If you'd ask James and John, where do you see yourselves in 5 or 10 years? They would have pointed over at old Zeb, their daddy, in the boat with them and said, I see myself doing exactly what he's doing. I'm going to be a fisherman for the rest of my life. This is what I'm doing. This is what I was born to do. This is what I'm going to die doing. I'm going to die right here in Galilee. Someday I'm going to be in the boat with my two boys. We're going to be fishing. That's my whole life. It's been planned. I've got it figured out. And Jesus comes along and says, come follow me. Oh my. Imagine that. See, they didn't live in the day and age where, you know, you go to school and you pick from like 40 different majors, and or you go back to school and you take online courses and you change your... That wasn't an option. What are you going to do? The same thing my dad did. The same thing his dad did. We're going to be fishermen. Maybe I'll diversify and I'll have some chickens. I could sell those eggs and get rich, amen? But this is my plan. But Jesus comes along and says, change your travel plans. Come and follow me. They leave their nets. They leave their boats. And they go follow him. Trusting our plans with Jesus, placing our lives in his hands, is the essence of what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus. Wherever you go, I'll go. Wherever you call me to go, that's where I'll go. Whatever you want me to do, that's what I will do. And part of that, Jesus says, means being a fisher of men. Verse 19, and he said to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. I'm a king. We're going to build a kingdom, but we're not going to do it through wars. We're not going to do it through political deals. We're not going to do it by building wealth. We're going to do it heart to heart, person to person. We are going to fish for men and women, and the kingdom is going to expand, and you're going to be part of a movement that is going to cover every continent on the globe. It's going to cross oceans. It's going to go across thousands of years. All you got to do is be my disciple, change your travel plans, come follow me. I'll make you fishers of men and women. We are called, and the call of discipleship, to be people of repentance who follow their king, who live for the kingdom, and who bring others into it. We see that from this call. And then we get a picture of Jesus' ministry that begins after the call to discipleship. Verse 23, and Jesus went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. It's a great picture of the ministry of Jesus as it begins. He is teaching the word of God. He is preaching the good news of the kingdom, and he is healing people with every kind of affliction. He goes on in verse 24 and says, in light of this, so his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. There was something about this man. There was something different about him. There was something about the way that he taught. There was something about the message that he brought. There was something about the power that he had that drew people out. Yes, to find healing. Yes, he healed those who were sick. He brought relief to those who were in pain because, praise God, ibuprofen had not yet been invented. He restored people's movements. He cast out their demons. And it's beautiful because it shows that Jesus is not just concerned with the spiritual. He's very concerned with our physical bodies as well. He's not just concerned for heaven, but also for the earth. But the crowds wanted to hear him. They gathered. They crowded in. They crowded into homes. They gathered on shorelines. They crowded up on hills and on mountainsides to hear what this man had to say. Yes, he would heal some. Yes, you might see a lame man walk or a blind man see, but the thousands and thousands came out not for a healing, but for a word. And for a person, there was something about this man that just drew people out, drew crowds. And this passage invites us to more than just appreciating this man from a distance, being part of the crowd, having our needs met. It invites us to be a disciple. This passage says, yes, the crowds gathered to hear Jesus and to have their needs met, but what Jesus is really looking for is disciples. That's funny. When you look at Jesus, every time a crowd gathered around Jesus, you know, he's walking around, he looks behind, there's like a huge crowd. He turns around and says something like, if you'll follow me, take up your cross and follow me. Right? Or anyone who wants to follow me must hate their father and mother, brother and sister, yes, their own life. Or he'll turn around and say, you want to follow me? Eat my flesh and drink my blood. Because Jesus wasn't really interested in crowds. He was interested in disciples. And that's his call for us. You see, crowds will gather for all kinds of things. Crowds will gather for sports, like they gathered this past Saturday to watch college basketball. Crowds will gather for movies. Whenever there's a major release, the line will be out the door. The theater will be full. Crowds will gather for a political speech to cheer on the politician that they hope gets elected. Crowds will gather for a musician, for a band, for Taylor Swift by the tens of thousands. And most people who are in those crowds, they're going to leave the same as they started. Right? Oh, that was nice. That was enjoyable. Let me go on with my life. But some people in those crowds will be called to greater discipleship. some people who show up to that basketball game, they're going to become a disciple of the team. They're going to learn all the players, learn all the stats. They're going to watch every game. They're going to get season tickets. They're going to wear the clothes everywhere they go. They're going to become a disciple of the Tar Heels or the Wolfpack or the Hokies or the Blue Devils. Some people are just going to go to a movie, but other people are going to go dressed as their favorite Jedi. They're going to become a disciple. They're going to see every movie. They're going to have the toys on their shelf. Some people are just going to go to the political speech to hear what the person has to say, but other people are going to become disciples. They're going to get involved. They're going to go door to door. They're going to get involved with the campaign. They're going to put a sign in their yard. They're going to persuade everybody around them to vote. They're going to annoy everyone at the family gathering because they're a disciple. And some people, they're just going to go, they're going to enjoy a nice evening of music. But for other people, that band, that artist is going to become a way of life. They're going to be a Swiftie. They're going to be following them on Instagram and watching everything that they do. You see, in every crowd, there are some who are called out to be disciples. And when it comes to Christ, he was great at gathering crowds, but what he was really looking for were disciples. And so the question hangs for you and for me. Will we walk away from Jesus the same, or will we hear his word to repent? Become disciples and follow him. The invitation is to see the light that has dawned, to change your plans, and to join the advance of his kingdom. See, because Jesus has come to bring light to the darkness with his message, his call, and his ministry, and he invites us to join him, to repent, to follow him, to be part of a kingdom that never, ever ends. It's a call to be a disciple, a follower, to be committed. What's the difference between being involved and being committed? I heard it put this way once and it stuck with me. The difference between involvement and commitment can best be illustrated by the ham and egg sandwich. In a ham and egg sandwich, the chicken is involved, but the pig is committed. He's looking for those who will be committed, who will be willing to take up their cross and follow him. Is that you and me, or will we stay in the crowd? I remember the day I became a committed follower of Virginia Tech football. It was September of 2003. Hurricane Isabel had roared ashore on the Outer Banks of North Carolina. The most intense hurricane of the season, it had winds of over 105 miles per hour when it made landfall. It wreaked havoc all through North Carolina and Virginia with wind and rain. It canceled all of the sporting events. People were without power. People were staying home. People were fleeing the coast. And everything was shut down except Virginia Tech had a home game. And this is football. We're not about to cancel for a little wind and rain. So that home game against Texas A&M went forward. Sure, the wind was blowing at 40 miles per hour. Sure, it was a driving, unrelenting, unyielding rain. Yes, 1 million people in the surrounding area of Virginia were without power, but not the stadium, God bless it. And so 62,000 people decked head to toe in rain gear. No umbrellas are allowed. It messes up the sight lines, priorities. Filed into the stadium. And I was among them, wearing my rain jacket, which became totally useless after about 1 hour of driving rain. And I, along with those 62,000 other people, we stood in the rain for over 4 hours to watch our team play Texas A&M. We could not sit down. The bleachers were a lake, and nobody likes a wet backside. So we all stood there in the driving, pouring rain for 4 hours. Nobody hardly at all left. There were many people who didn't show up that day. Thousands of people said, no, the power's out, the weather's terrible, I'm staying home. But thousands more stepped up to punch their tickets and to enter the stadium. And we watched Virginia Tech go to victory 35-19. It was more of a running game, if I were to be honest. Not a lot of passing happening in this contest. But we stood there the whole time, not sitting down to cheer on our victory. It was that day that we went from being part of the crowd to being committed. We were all in, soaked to the bone, to cheer on our team no matter what. The crowds loved Jesus. But when the rain falls, when the winds blow, when things get difficult, when temptations came, when he went to the cross, the crowds dispersed. It was only the disciples who came back later and stayed. The question for us today is, are we among the disciples? Are we among the committed? Because the road is hard to follow Jesus, but the reward is far beyond imagination. Let's pray. Father, today we thank you for the call to discipleship, that it has come to each and every one of us. But the question is, how will we answer? Will we be committed, or will we be unchanged? Will we persevere through the wind and rain of this life? Or will we give up and walk away? God, the invitation is out there. My prayer for each and every person in this room today is that they have made the decision. They can say that I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back.
Thank you for listening to the Salem Baptist Church podcast. For more information about Salem, please visit our website at salem-bc.org.